Welcome to the Asbury First United Methodist Church Weekly Sermon. We hope you enjoyed this message. For more information about this podcast or other ways to connect, please visit asburyfirst.org.
Christ is risen. I hope you're getting the theme by now. It's still Easter. I told my son last week that it was still Easter, and he seemed a little bit confused and mostly suspicious about that. He's suspicious of most things that I tell him. So I explained to him how Easter lasts for 50 days, to which he responded, "Then why haven't we been having any more egg hunts?" Which honestly I think is not a bad question, because if we did keep having egg hunts for the entire season of Easter, it would probably remind us of this important truth that it is still Easter, that the season of Easter is 50 days long. And that's important because it's longer than the penitential season of Lent, which precedes it. So even our Christian calendar and the way that it's put together communicates this Easter gospel truth that life is stronger than death, that life outlasts death. Our celebration of resurrection and new life outlasts the season of Lent, that is about acknowledging our mortality and ultimately leads us to Jesus' cross on Good Friday. So because it's still Easter and because we've still got a few more Easter Sundays to go, this morning we're going to keep talking about resurrection. Ted talked last week about resurrection and about how it is inherently mysterious. He began his sermon saying that we were three Sundays into the Easter season, and for us, just like for the earliest disciples, resurrection is still a mystery. We're now four Sundays into the Easter season, and I think our scripture readings today point to one particular aspect of this mystery of resurrection, an aspect of this mystery that maybe might be viewed as particularly difficult or uncomfortable for a congregation like this one to explore. An aspect of resurrection that those of us who identify as progressive Christians or liberal Christians or modern Christians or academic Christians or whatever qualifier we want to use to describe ourselves, this is an aspect of the mystery of resurrection that we might prefer to skip past a little bit. Our gospel lesson this morning says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." And our epistle reading this morning says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another." How do we feel about those verses? How does this notion of Jesus laying down his life for us sit with us? Maybe these verses bring to mind other ones, like John 3:16, for example. "For God so loved the world that God gave God's one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Or maybe like Romans 5, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates God's own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" I don't know if this rings true in your experience, but in my experience, sometimes myself included, progressive Christians don't tend to love these kinds of verses. We maybe don't exactly know what to do with these kinds of verses, these verses that seem to imbue the crucifixion of Christ, not the resurrection, but the crucifixion, this awful event, his death, his sacrifice, with holy significance and saving power. Maybe we have a bit of a gut feeling of discomfort or dislike when we hear this idea of Christ dying for us, or dying for our sins. We tend not to like the idea of a God who seems somehow supportive of or active in Jesus' death. And for good reason, right? It's hard to reconcile a God of love and mercy and compassion and healing with a God who, it seems, some of these scriptures argue, was in some way complicit in the crucifixion of God's Son. It can be difficult to reconcile the God of Christmas and Easter with what was allowed to happen on Good Friday. And I get it. This year on Good Friday, I sat right over here and I heard the entire Passion narrative read, and every time I experience that, it feels like a punch in the stomach. It is an awful, tragic story. And beyond that, the church has historically used verses like these and certain interpretations of them to develop really powerful and harmful cultures of guilt and shame. This idea of Jesus' divinely ordained death has been weaponized to manipulate people and to control them, and a great deal of harm has been done. So it's probably right to have some trepidation in approaching these scriptures, in approaching this aspect of the resurrection mystery. And yet here we are. It's the Easter season when we celebrate resurrection, when we celebrate life. And our tradition through the lectionary confronts us with this crucifixion language, this laying down of Jesus' life. These verses that might make us a little bit uncomfortable pop up in the middle of this joyous occasion. And not only that, but they appear right alongside this Good Shepherd imagery that is so often viewed and used by the church as depicting God as loving and calming and nurturing and placid and pastoral. In fact, the psalm that is assigned for this Sunday morning alongside this gospel reading and this epistle reading is Psalm 23, perhaps the quintessential psalm of comfort. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. God makes me lie down in green pastures. God leads me beside still waters. God restores my soul. God leads me in right paths. So how do we reconcile this? These verses that exist right alongside each other and testify to a God of love and comfort, a good and tender shepherd, and also a Jesus who lays down his life, who endures the cross on behalf of humanity. Scriptures that comfort us with God's warm embrace, and scriptures that have done great harm and perhaps carry with them for us this really negative connotation. I think the scripture lessons for today themselves might actually be able to help us work through that question. Specifically, this moment in the epistle, 1 John, where the author says, "Let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and action." Let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and action. I think that along with some of our discomfort with exploring theology around the crucifixion, our discomfort with finding some kind of divine meaning in that act of violence, another habit of progressive Christians is to over-intellectualize the gospel, even to intellectualize the person of Jesus Christ. Because it can be hard to approach these ancient writings in the Bible as a modern person and be confronted with demons being cast out and storms being miraculously calmed and diseases being miraculously healed and death and physical resurrection and to know what to do with all of that. Maybe we don't exactly know how these stories fit into the framework of our modern worldview, and so we sometimes slip into this practice maybe of intellectualizing Jesus. And our understanding of him becomes about our understanding of his teachings. Our understanding of the gospel becomes about the things that Jesus said about it. And our approach to Christianity becomes a philosophy or a code or a list of sayings that are supposed to govern first our thinking and then maybe our behavior. But here the author of 1 John points out a problem with this approach. They say that we are called to live lives of love grounded not in words and speech, but in truth and action. Because that's actually what Jesus himself did. The ministry of Jesus isn't just about his teaching. It isn't primarily about his teaching. It can't be intellectualized because it is first and foremost about action, about who Jesus was and about what he did. About the fact that he was born and lived and ministered and died and rose again. The Jesus event is foundationally incarnational. It takes place in the flesh. The action, the activity, the doing is the most important part. It's all about the fact that he, as Paul says in Philippians, found himself in very nature, his very nature was God. But he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a human, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So in our reading from John today, when Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd, it's not just a teaching or a metaphor meant to impart some kind of wisdom or knowledge so that we can learn about what Jesus was like. Jesus' identity as the Good Shepherd is an embodied identity that comes out of his willingness to lay down his life for his sheep, to give up his power and control, to give up everything to be fully for us and with us. The title of Good Shepherd isn't introduced in order to impart knowledge. It's a title that is earned in practice and is born out of the action that Jesus takes. His identity as shepherd is inseparable from the act of laying down his life. The gospel, first and foremost, is not about what Jesus taught. It's about who Jesus was and what Jesus did. And a huge part of what he did, perhaps the most important part of what he did, was to confront evil and darkness and suffering and loneliness and misery and fear and separation from God in the deepest, most dramatic way possible by being willing to steer directly into the experience of death. And in doing so, to free us all from being captive to evil and darkness and suffering and loneliness and misery and fear and separation from God, completely overcoming those threats to us by living again. One of my all-time favorite pastors, Rachel DuPont. If you don't know her, she's great. She says that there is no death without resurrection, and that there's no resurrection without death. We can't look at these two events, Good Friday and Easter Sunday, as separate, meaning or accomplishing different things. There can be a temptation to swing too far in either direction when what we actually need to do is hold both days in a balanced way. Because if we focus too heavily on Good Friday and we view Jesus' death on the cross as a debt of sin being paid or damage being restored, if we attribute all of Jesus' saving work to the cross, then the resurrection on Easter Sunday is sort of just an added bonus that feels good but doesn't really mean or accomplish anything, and in some ways maybe even threatens to invalidate what was accomplished on the cross. Similarly, if we try to look to Easter and overlook the events of Good Friday, then the promise of life and peace of resurrection becomes weak and neutered because its power is completely grounded in its overcoming of the seemingly inescapable hold of violence and oppression and death. God is willing to lay down God's life, give up all of God's power in order to walk into the deepest, darkest, ugliest, most haunted and depraved corner of human existence, the state-sanctioned execution of a righteous person whose life fully emanated love and compassion for all the powerless and the downtrodden. And it's through that confronting of the forces of evil and death and sin and darkness that life and light and hope can be born in a new, deep, and expansive way. The gospel hinges completely not on what Jesus said or what he taught us, but on who he was and what he did. Christianity is grounded not necessarily in belief, but in practice. And so for us, our identity as Christian disciples, our practices of the Christian faith also hinge completely on who Jesus was and what Jesus did, and by extension, on who we are and what we do. Which the author of 1 John gets at when they say, just as he laid down his life for us, so we are to lay down our lives for one another. Again, this is not possible through intellectual pursuit. This is not a willingness to try to let Jesus' words and teachings impact our philosophies or ethos. This is a call to let Jesus' embodied values, his actions, become one with ours. It's a call for the life Jesus lived, the death Jesus endured, and the resurrection that Jesus experienced to be made manifest in our lives in a physical and spiritual way. As progressive Christians, we can't turn away from the cross because the cross leads to life. We're not called only to live for Christ. We're actually called to die to ourselves and be resurrected in Christ, which means a laying down of our lives, a laying down of our stuff, a laying down of all that we are and all that we have, a giving up of our power and giving up of our control, a giving up of our need to be right, of our certainty that we're right, of our superiority, a giving up of our desire to be impressive or to be the best or to have status. It involves laying down and giving up so that we might experience the fullness of newness, wholeness, and resurrection in community with others. Now, it's not about words and speech. It's about truth and action, right? So what does all of that flowery theological language really mean? It means as Christian disciples, we actively lay down our lives for one another. We sacrifice our stuff, our comfort, our wealth, our control, our power, our way of doing things for the sake of the community. We give up and let go of the things and ideas that we cling to so tightly that prevent us from being fully open to each other and to our neighbors. We are willing to let things die. Let our assumptions die, let our judgments die, let our presuppositions die, let the worldly wisdom that's been implanted in us by our capitalistic, nationalistic, militaristic, individualistic, consumerist society die. So that we might be resurrected and made new, so that the world might be resurrected and made new. This is the mark of a Christian disciple. This is what we believe happens both physically and spiritually in baptism, our entrance into the community of God and the community of the church. It's a death and a rebirth, a resurrection. Our discomfort with the cross might lead us as progressive Christians to ask questions like, in a world where war and genocide rage on, in a world of bombs and drone strikes, in a world of executions and torture, in a world of famine and hunger and poverty, what good is a gospel that hinges on an act of violence or that finds some kind of sacredness in death? But I wonder if what we should ask instead is, in this misguided and violent and broken world, what good is a gospel that doesn't speak directly into the reality of death? What good is a gospel that can't endure the darkest of places? What good is a gospel that has no experience of brutality and grief? War rages on across our world. And the action of Christ testifies to the horror and tragedy of innocent life crushed by oppressive violence. Tomorrow, April 22nd, 2024, the U.S. Supreme Court will hear a case argued over the criminalization of homelessness. Should it be illegal, even when no adequate shelter is available, to sleep outdoors on public property? The action of Christ testifies to the dignity and worth of people with no place to lay their heads, and the necessity of sharing our resources with our most disenfranchised neighbors. Across our city here in Rochester, our neighbors, our friends, our family members are impacted by gun violence and substance abuse and trauma and oppressive systems. And the action of Christ testifies to the healing, life-giving presence of Christ in those people and in those places. Reading the news, it sometimes feels in this world like the darkness is winning, like suffering is taking over, like the world is spinning out of control. And the action of Christ testifies to the reality of God's unending love, compassion, and investment. It testifies to the reality of resurrection and the truth that heaven, a place where everyone's needs are met, everyone's life is lived to its fullest, a place where sin and suffering and death and oppression and poverty are no more, a place where peace truly reigns, can and will be fully made manifest on earth someday. The action of Christ is a flame. It's a signal fire, a light in the darkness that still burns and will not be put out. To what does our action testify? Does that signal fire burn in us? Is it visible to us in the world around us? Can we follow Christ through Good Friday, through sacrifice to get to Easter Sunday? Can we face down death for the sake of life? Will we continue to do so over and over and over again as we journey together with God into the future that God desires for us and is building in our world? Christ laid down his life for us, and so we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a sibling in need and yet refuses help? Little children, let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and action. May it be so. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Asbury First Weekly Sermon. If you enjoyed this message, please visit asburyfirst.org and learn more about our mission to love God and neighbor, live fully, serve all, repeat.